James chapter 1. I would like to look at James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. And I'm calling this passage A Reason for Joy in Trials, whether at Christmas that we have just experienced or now as we enter the new year, James gives us a reason for joy in the midst of whatever trials we may be facing. We want to try and lay hold of that today and see what the Lord would, how the Lord would use this passage to encourage us. A few years ago, by the way, we'll read the passage as we go through the message. A few years ago, a pastor mentioned to me that he had just received a call from a Christian lady who was about to become a member of his church. She said that she was too distressed to proceed with church membership, since she had just learned that her husband had left her. It was not a pleasant way for her to face Christmas that year, was it? Then there was a devotional in the Daily Bread some years ago where David Brannan writes, "It's coming, a very confusing time of year for many people, Christmas. Although it's supposed to be a time of peace and joy, some consider it the most depressing. A counselor friend of mine mentioned that he sees more people during the Christmas period or the Christmas holidays than at any other time of the year." So I began to ask myself, why should this be so? Is it because Christmas is that one time of the year when our hearts are turned toward family and home? But what kind of home do people have to which they may turn? Does Christmas remind them of a caring home or a cruel home? Does Christmas remind them of relationships that are growing in love and thoughtfulness, or of broken relationships with all the struggle of pain and bitterness? Does Christmas remind them of a year spent in the joy of selfless giving and sharing of their own lives with others, or a year spent in the heartache of living for self and for sin? What reason, then, can there be for joy at Christmas for someone who has suddenly lost a loved one, whether parent or brother or sister or spouse or child or a dear close friend? Now, I added a little statement here, which was not in my notes originally. Reverend Emmanuel Gotar passed away after a brief illness on December 26, Boxing Day of this year, leaving his wife, Haske, and 7 children. If my wife and I do another Nigeria presentation for you, sometime this year, of our trip to Nigeria last year, we have a picture, my wife and I with him and his wife, and their twins that were born less than a year ago. They're the youngest in the family. He's been a very dear friend of ours, chaplain of the Protestant chapel on the campus of the Federal College of Education, and also a teacher in our Christian Religious Studies department. So we've known him very well over the 11 years that we've been in Nigeria. And this happened on Boxing Day. And then we learned his mother died a day later. Quite a challenge for a family to face, isn't it, in the Christmas holidays? What about joy at Christmas for those who have been smitten with an incurable disease? This happened to my uncle Corny Ham. A few years ago, just before Christmas, he learned he had an incurable cancer. And he was about to have his 50th wedding anniversary the next year, but he died before he reached that goal. What about joy for those who have suffered the loss of employment? What about those who have suffered the loss of their reputation through unjust criticism and slander? So let us take our Bibles then and turn to James chapter 1 and see what James has to teach us about joy, regardless of the loss or tragedy or trial that we may be facing in our own lives at this time, or that we may face in the year 2016. Let's first of all read verses 1 to 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, or the diaspora. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So in our opening verse, verse 1, in which he brings his greetings, James writes as a servant of two divine masters, namely God and the Lord Jesus Christ. By these two designations, James draws together the Old and New Testament revelations and shows the spiritual unity between God and Jesus Christ. Now, in Matthew chapter 6:24, Jesus warned us that no man can serve two masters. For James, then, to obey God means at the same time that he obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. The two masters are, in fact, giving the same commands. As a servant, James shows that he has a personal and permanent relationship of willing and joyful servitude to his divine master. James wholly belongs to God, is totally dependent on him, and God's will is his only concern and delight. The term servant here is not a degrading term, but shows rather his total surrender to his spiritual master. It is most remarkable that James, the Lord's brother, as we read in Galatians 1:19, who during our Lord's earthly ministry did not believe on Jesus, according to John 7, verse 5. And yet here he refers to his half-brother, Jesus Christ, as having undisputed sovereign rights over his life. All this began when the risen Christ appeared to James after, of course, our Lord's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:7. James writes then to the 12 tribes who are in the diaspora. He writes to Jewish Christians with a few references to their unbelieving countrymen, as, for example, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, and chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Now, in the space of his five chapters, or 108 verses, he will give them 54 convicting commandments. Can you imagine? 54 commandments in 108 verses, that's one command every two verses, isn't it? Now, these commandments, if we might want to call them inflictions, you know, when God is continually pointing us in the right direction, and we've not been going in that direction, perhaps, these inflictions, though, will be the faithful wounds of a friend, since 15 times in the book he refers to them as brothers or my brothers. So now looking at the next paragraph, verses 2 to 4, James first of all draws our attention to the right attitude that we need in facing trials. He says in verse 2, count it all joy. In fact, he begins the verse in Greek with all joy. Consider it. All joy is how really the letter begins, the letter proper. Now, when is this unexpected bugle call sounding such an heroic note to be obeyed? James says, whenever you fall into various trials. It's whenever. It's not if, but whenever. Trials will certainly come. They will be unexpected, not planned for, nor sought after. And whenever you fall among or fall into, there's this element of surprise. The word is used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, of the man who fell among thieves in Luke 10:30. It's also used of a ship striking a place where the two seas met. The ship fell among that place where these two seas met and the ship was broken apart, the ship that Paul was on in Acts 27:41. So we can expect to be ambushed by unexpected trials. And James says, in that situation, we are to count it all joy. A deliberate, conscious acceptance of an inner attitude is here commanded. All joy. All the varied testings are to have their counterpart in every kind of joy. One of the writers I read, Hebert, makes this comment. He says, James did not say that they must feel it all joy, or that trials are all joy. James was not inculcating a stoic resignation, which, when engulfed by trials, wears a forced smile and seeks to ignore the pain. Rather, James is calling for a positive Christian attitude toward trials, which he views as opportunities under God's grace for growth and development in the Christian life. Now, in verse 3, we come to the reason for the command to count it all joy in trials. Why is it possible to have joy in the midst of trials? Why could Paul and Silas, having been beaten and flogged publicly and shackled in prison, sing at midnight in that prison at Philippi? Why can you, if you are a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the severity of your trial or loss, have joy? It is because, James says, of what you know in verse 3. James tells us, literally, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Knowing. NIV says, because you know. When we have an ing verb in English, it's a participle normally. And we have it also in Greek. It's a participle. So if we say knowing, that's a literal translation of the Greek word there. But you see, when you have an ing form, knowing, you can go in a number of directions when you interpret it. And the NIV has interpreted it as because you know. And the ESV does the same thing when it says for you know, because you know. So it's because of what we know, James says, that we can count it all joy. And what is it that we know? We know that the testing of your faith produces patience, or perseverance, NIV, or steadfastness, ESV. The testing of your faith. Faith in Christ must be tested to prove it is genuine and to purge and strengthen it. The same word is used in 1 Peter 1:7, where Peter stresses the genuineness of your faith. The testing of your faith, James says, produces patience. This word produces means that the test is literally worked down to a successful conclusion. The word patience or endurance, staying power, persevering under the burden until it pleases God to remove it, is what James is talking about. Remember how Joseph persevered in resisting the advances of Potiphar's wife until God removed him from that test by Joseph's imprisonment as a result of her false charges against him. So Christianity, then, is not of faith merely, but through the power of faith, a life. A saving faith proves that it is alive by what it does. It perseveres under trial. Now, having given us the reason for counting it all joy, in verse 4, James comes to the purpose for persevering under trial. He says, but let patience have its perfect work. This is the second command. The perfect work which patience or endurance is to have is Christian maturity. Maturity of character is not the result of the number of trials we endure, but the way in which the trials are met. A person maybe can endure 10 trials, but not become as mature as he endures one trial that may be very prolonged and very severe. So James first states the purpose positively. He says that you may be perfect and complete. The words that you may be refers to our character. The word perfect speaks of spiritual maturity, the opposite of spiritual infantile paralysis. And complete indicates that which retains all that was allotted to it, including all those virtues expected in a mature believer. In the Old Testament, it referred to an animal that had not lost a limb or any part that would make it unfit or blemished in terms of being unfit for sacrifice. So to be complete means that no grace which ought to be in a believer is deficient, and to be perfect means that no grace is merely in its weak, imperfect beginnings, but that all have reached a certain ripeness and maturity. Then James states the purpose negatively. He says, lacking nothing, or in nothing being left behind. In no area of their development should they fail to reach the goal, and no part of their personality should fail to develop, leaving them in an unbalanced state. This then is the reason for joy, regardless of the trials we may be facing. The attitude that James calls for is vastly superior to the natural human reaction of complaining and brooding in self-pity, or the adoption of an attitude of stoic resignation and grim fortitude, you know, the stiff lip. This hard saying of James is really a merciful one, for it teaches us to endure trials in the spirit that will make us feel them least. Now, James finished verse 4 by saying, lacking nothing. In the next paragraph, verses 5 to 8, he begins with that word lack. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man or that person should not think he or she will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So in this next paragraph, we are introduced to this idea of lacking. And James says, if any of you lacks wisdom. When we are ambushed by trial, James is telling us, yes, the purpose is to become mature and complete, lacking nothing, but there is a lack that we must be very conscious of if the trial is to accomplish its God-designed purpose in our lives. One of the great realities of the Christian life is that trials do overwhelm the godly and create great struggles for us. This was true for the Old Testament saints, such as Asaph in Psalm 73, and the patriarch Job, as you know. Job went through tremendous trials, didn't he? One time I was sent to visit a person in hospital, covered in boils, confined to their bed, and the person, the pastor who sent me to visit that person, said to me, whatever you do, be sure you read to that person from the book of Job, because they identify with Job very well. The first step in facing trials, then, is a personal and individual recognition of our lack of wisdom. If any one of you lacks wisdom for himself or herself, James says, no believer is exempt from this need of wisdom. None of us has arrived to the point where we can handle the test in our own wisdom. When James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he uses an expression in the Greek which means it's not an iffy kind of an if, but it's a since you lack wisdom, because you lack wisdom, because that's a true reality in each one of our lives that we must all admit without failure, without exception. It's the same if that Satan used of Jesus when he was tempting him, when he said to him, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Satan wasn't doubting that Jesus was the Son of God, so it wasn't an iffy kind of an if. It's the same if that James uses here. Satan was saying, Jesus, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. So the need for wisdom is the first thing he points out, which is true of all of us, without failure. And then he talks about the request for wisdom in verse 5. To whom must we turn? James now gives us his third command. He says, let him or her ask of God. It's an individual, personal command to each one of us. It's an individual duty and a continual one. Failure to ask is to be blind to our need. Our sense of spiritual poverty is a blessing when it leads us humbly to ask of God, who is the true source of wisdom. Through prayer, we tap the full resources of divine wisdom. In Proverbs 9:10, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So what encouragement does James give us that God is going to respond? James uses two verbs here to remind us of the generous nature of the God to whom we come for wisdom. He is the God who gives generously. We've just been through Christmas, haven't we? Did someone give you a generous gift? We're talking here about the God who gives generously to all without finding fault. He does not give to a select few. You know, when we make our Christmas list, we have to limit the number of people that we give gifts to, don't we? But God doesn't limit his list. If you lack wisdom, and all of us do, and we come to him in prayer, he'll treat all of us with the same generosity. He gives to all who ask. Giving is the very inherent nature of God. So he gives generously, liberally, wholeheartedly, with the single purpose to bless the one who is asking. His generosity is measured by what he designs, not by what we deserve. And he gives without finding fault. He permanently abstains from the practice of insulting us or reproaching us. He does not offensively recall benefits already given. He does not humiliate the receiver, nor does he scold us for the inadequate use we have made of former wisdom given. He does, however, reprove sin. He reproves our failure to ask, to see our need to depend on him. He will reprove our distrust of his bounty in supplying our need for wisdom. Before we leave verse 5, we see what the giving of wisdom is all about. When we sense our need of wisdom in trials and come to God for his wisdom, the promise in verse 5 is, and it will be given to him or to her. In this promise, we see a further encouragement to pray for wisdom. But you may ask, what exactly is wisdom? Remember the example of Solomon back in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. In his request for wisdom in verse 9, Solomon reveals its essence in the words, so give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? So wisdom involves moral discernment and the practice of righteousness in meeting our trials with action consistent with God's will. So in every test of daily life, we will either respond under the control of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or we will respond in a sinful way that grieves the Lord. Now then, in verses 6 to 8, James gives us further grounds for receiving wisdom. What is the attitude required in verse 6? James says that the required attitude in his fourth command is to let him or her ask in faith with no doubting. Once again, we see our individual responsibility. Not only are we to ask God, as verse 5 tells us, but we are to ask in faith. We must believe that God is able to impart wisdom and willing to do so in harmony with his character and purpose for our lives. In Proverbs chapter 2, for example, there's a lengthy section in which we see how we are to seek wisdom from God. It begins by receiving God's words, as we are doing this morning. Receiving God's words. God's wisdom is to be found in the Scriptures. Therefore, we must give ourselves to understanding the Scriptures, for then the Holy Spirit can apply the wisdom of God to our particular trials. And we must continually refuse to halt between two opinions. In explaining, remember, the withered fig tree and the faith to remove mountains, Jesus used the same word to his disciples when he says, "Do not doubt," doubting nothing. Now, what may the doubter expect in verses 6 and 7? James motivates us to heed the command to ask in faith without doubting by two powerful reasons. First of all, he says, "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." James uses a powerful illustration from nature to picture the instability of the doubter. One time I was standing on a rock at Peggy's Cove overlooking the Atlantic Ocean. There was no storm. It was a beautiful, calm day. But we were warned, you know, by the people who ran that restaurant, don't go too close to the edge of that huge rock that you see. Even though it looks like the ocean is down there, at any moment, a huge wave could come up and wash you off that rock. Even though it looks perfectly harmless right now. There was no storm, there was no heavy wind. And this is what James is describing here. James himself knew what it meant to be a doubter, for he had persistently doubted the messianic claims of his half-brother Jesus Christ until Jesus appeared to him personally after his resurrection, as we said in 1 Corinthians 15:7. So the doubter is one who prays without faith and so reveals a radical defect in his character. The first simile, then, that James uses shows the continuing resemblance of the doubter to the ordinary instability of the heaving sea, rather than the unusual violence of the storm. James describes the instability of the heaving sea in its four-dimensional instability, which is what I saw from that rock at Peggy's Cove as I looked at the Atlantic Ocean. The sea is both wind-driven back and forth and tossed up and down, the four-dimensional instability of the sea or the ocean. The water has no inner stability to stand against the outer forces of the wind, even if it's a gentle wind. So the doubter has an inner unwillingness to rely wholly on God as he is being hit by the winds of trial. The second reason that James gives as to what the doubter may expect. He says, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Verse 7. You know, James distances himself from the doubter by referring to him as that man, that one over there. I'm over here, you see. I want to trust the Lord when I pray. But that man, that doubter over there. In his fifth command here, James forbids the doubter to expect anything from the Lord. Now, is that an anything like anything period? No. His anything is very specific here. The context tells us that the anything that he cannot expect to receive is the wisdom to face the trial. That is the anything he cannot expect to receive. Can he still expect to receive the sunshine and the rain? Yes, because God sends his sunshine and his rain upon the evil and upon the righteous, doesn't he? According to Matthew chapter 5. So it doesn't include the common benefits that God bestows upon mankind indiscriminately. Note that faith unlocks the divine storehouse of wisdom, but unbelief or doubt will bar its doors. So how is the doubter further described in verse 8? James says he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now there's no verb in verse 8, so it's likely that the whole verse is taken as a description of that man back in verse 7. It would then picture further the life of the doubter. A double-minded man or person acts as though two personalities are in his body, at perpetual conflict with each other. He is a walking civil war in which trust and distrust of God wage a continual battle against each other. He is Bunyan's Mr. Facing Both Ways. The term double-minded has not been found in pagan Greek authors before the time of James. It literally means two-souled, and James may have formed this word based on the Hebrew in the following two passages. First, in the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles 12:33, the 50,000 men of Zebulun were described as being men not with a heart and a heart. Two-souled. Not with a heart and a heart. Rather, they were stout-hearted. There was undivided loyalty in those 50,000 men of war of Zebulun. They were men who could keep rank. They were dependable in the cause of the conflict. And then the second Old Testament reference is Psalm 12 and 2, where the treacherous in Psalm 12 speak with flattering lips and a double heart. They can't be trusted. So in James, then, the two-souled or double-minded man asks God for wisdom in his trial, but inwardly distrusts God's ability or his willingness to help. He is unstable in all his ways. His attitude in prayer reveals itself in his conduct. His daily life is marked by instability. The person who does not trust God cannot be trusted by others. What a contrast we see in Hannah in the Old Testament. In her trial of barrenness and the ridicule that she endured because of it, she prayed to God in faith, and her countenance was no more sad. 1 Samuel 1 verse 18. So it's characteristic of the unbeliever to see God with a clenched fist. It's characteristic of the believer to see God with an open hand. It is this view of the nature of God who has revealed himself in Jesus which encourages the believer to come boldly to God with his request for wisdom in the midst of trials. Well, as we come to the last paragraph, verses 9 to 12, we discover that James is dealing with two basic kinds of trials. First of all, he's dealing with the lack of wisdom that we all have as we face trials And then he's dealing with the trial of the lack of finances. I think that's a trial that many of us either have faced or are facing or may face. We wonder sometimes, you know, how we're going to get through. You see these places all over the city of Toronto, you know. Cash in advance before payday arrives. Why? Because people are running short, right? So they want to get their pay before the payday is due. Economic trials. So we have to have a right perspective, not only in the fact that we lack the wisdom we need, but also that sometimes we lack the finances we need as we go through life. When it comes to finances, what are you living for? What is your dream? You know, one time I received a brochure from the bank which said, behind every retirement savings plan, there's a different dream for the future. And inside the brochure I read, no matter what kind of future you're planning, your bank RSP specialist can help you save for it today. Well, Anthony is in the banking business. I think he knows what I'm talking about here. Now, what this brochure didn't tell me was that ultimately there are only two destinies toward which each of us are heading. Your RSP specialist will not likely be able to help you prepare for the two destinies of which I speak. Rather, you and I will need to consult an EDP specialist. We will find a specialist, such a specialist, in the person of James in our next paragraph. Are you wondering what an EDP specialist is? You're wondering about an EDP specialist. An EDP specialist is an eternal destiny plan specialist. Eternal destiny plan specialist. And the eternal plan destiny specialist in the person of our brother James here will help us to understand those two destinies. They are mentioned, for example, in James 2, verse 13, where on the one hand, there will be judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and on the other hand, there will be those in whom mercy triumphs over judgment. And then James again refers to two destinies in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? One destiny will involve eternal salvation, and the other will involve eternal destruction. Now, again, James pictures these two destinies in chapter 5. In verse 1, he addresses the unbelieving rich with the words, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. And again in verse 5, with the words, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. On the other hand, Christians are told in chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So the scripture reminds us that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, Job 5, 7. And as we travel through life, the way in which we face life's trials will reveal with increasing clarity to which destiny each one of us is heading. So, as we consider God's counsel through his EDP specialist, his servant James, in this passage we're looking at today, I want to just remind you again, first of all, that God's purpose in trial, of course, is to make us mature and complete, right? Lacking nothing. And then, his purpose in reminding us that we all lack wisdom is to show us that he is more ready to give than we are to receive the wisdom we need in the face of trial. As we've been trying to work with our daughter in this deep depression where she feels abandoned by God, though she loves him, served in the worship committee, the worship team for many years. By her life has shown her love for Christ in many, many ways, but she feels abandoned by God. She finds it almost impossible to pray. So how do we speak to her? How do we impart to her the truth that she needs to consider, to be awakened in her once again, the truth of what the Bible teaches us about our relationship to him and his love for us? We are pleading with God for wisdom, to know how to respond. So we come now to this paragraph where we face the trial of lacking money. And so here James speaks to us about our relationship to wealth. Economic hardship was a common trial among New Testament believers, and especially the ones to whom James writes, because he refers to them as the believers of the 12 tribes scattered. They were scattered. They were in the diaspora. Why were they scattered? I believe it's because in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and following, we read that when Stephen was martyred at the end of chapter 7, Saul, who was guarding the coats of those who were murdering Stephen as they stoned him to death, Saul now raises up and leads a tremendous persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and the believers are scattered far and wide, and only the apostles basically are left in Jerusalem. These believers who were scattered, when was Saul going to come to their house and arrest them and put them in prison and seek to have them killed? They didn't know. So what do you do in a case like that? You leave. You flee. You flee your job. You flee your house. You leave everything behind. You flee. Just like the people in Syria and Iraq have experienced increasingly. What happens when you think your house will be the next one to be bombed? And you flee. You leave everything behind. You face economic hardship. And these believers were facing this kind of economic hardship, the ones to whom James is writing. Now, James refers to them in verse 9. Now, we'll just do this a verse at a time here. He says in verse 9, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position." The brother in humble circumstances. You there, out in the diaspora, you've lost everything. How are you going to survive? You with a family, how are you going to survive? A brother in humble circumstances. So, economic hardship could be because of persecution, as in their case they were being driven out, or it could be for ethical reasons. For example, when Paul delivered the slave girl from demons in Acts 16, her slave master saw their hope of gain was gone because she could no longer fortune tell. She was delivered of demonic possession. Or later, in Ephesus in Acts 19, the silversmith, Demetrius, got his fellow craftsmen together and said, because of this fellow Paul, many are turning away from believing in the goddess Artemis and her great temple in Ephesus, and we stand to lose our financial means of support by making these silver shrines for Artemis. And he got the whole city riled up into an uproar because of that financial loss that they were experiencing. And so, financial hardship can come because of persecution, or it might come for ethical reasons. It's because we stand our ground and because of integrity that economic hardship may come. I just read a letter recently from a guy called Dr. Philip Tachin from Nigeria. And in his letter, he gave two pictures, one of the governor who was appointed in Benue State, or elected rather, back in the spring last year. That his governor was there, and his own picture underneath. And why did he send out this prayer letter? He sent it out because he said, We now have a Christian governor in Benue State. It's a state south of Plateau where we have worked. And he said, the governor has appointed me as the chairperson of the State Universal Basic Education Board. Now, Philip Tachin was a professor at the Theological College of Northern Nigeria in Bukuru for many years. In fact, he taught one of my former students, Polycarp, systematic theology. Polycarp knows him well. And now the governor has appointed this Dr. Philip Tachin to be to this very important position. And what does Philip Tachin ask in his prayer letter? He says, pray that I will have the courage to maintain integrity in all the finances and all the funds that will flow through my hands for the purpose of education in my state. So pray that I will remain committed to integrity. Secondly, pray that I will be protected from those who may want to remove me, because I will not allow them to be corrupt if they're going to continue working with me in the state of Benue in the educational system. So could he face financial hardship if they put him out because they're so angry with his integrity? Possible. So what function then does money play in our lives? According to the world, money gives the verification of personal worth. You know, what's your personal worth? Donald Trump in the U.S., what's your personal worth? Oh, I'm a billionaire, right? The power of money, personal worth. That's what the world says. But not so for the believer, says James. Why? For four reasons. He says in verse 9, he is a brother, accepted and beloved by God. James says he should consider his high position. What is that? His union with Christ. He can take pride in his high position, and that high position is because he's a brother. He's a member of the family of God. So money then is not the basis of personal worth, but rather being a brother or a sister in the family of God. Secondly, the world says money gives personal security. That is financial security. Not so, says James. Why? For three reasons. He says, the unbelieving rich person in verse 10 has only a low position to look forward to. He is going to experience humiliation. When I was pastoring in Oakville quite a few years ago, in the 1970s, one day I got the news that the owner of this private jet, very wealthy man, had crashed and died. Just like that, he was gone. The rich person, James says, will pass away like a wild flower. He will pass away even while he goes about his business, as that owner of the private jet did in Oakville. And remember the rich fool in Luke 12:20, who said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. He was going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. And God said to him, this night, your soul is required of you. So two disciplines will help to uproot the sin of materialism in our lives. First of all, giving. In chapter 2, James talks about providing for destitute brothers and sisters with clothes and daily food. And secondly, prayer. In chapter 5, verses 7 to the end, in prayer, we are taught to look to God for all of our needs. Then the third thing the world says about money is that money gives power and advantage. Not so, says James. The real advantage is God's promise of the crown of life in verse 12. To believers, God has promised the crown of life. Stulak makes the following observations about this crown of life. He says, the crown Stephanus of life is what the believers will receive as the ultimate goal or reward. Since God's ultimate goal in developing perseverance in our trials is to make us mature and complete, not lacking anything, the crown of life must include fulfillment of that goal of true life. So as we come to this last verse, verse 12, and James tells us about this crown of life, he says that the crown is promised to us by the Lord. The most severe deprivations, trials, and even death cannot prevent God from giving this crown of life to us. This encourages me when I think of the millions being persecuted worldwide today for the sake of Jesus. The crown is promised to those who go on loving him in verse 12. Love for the Lord is revealed by faithful obedience to his word. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me," that is, if you go on loving me, "you will go on keeping my commands." And those who choose the promised crown of life by persevering under trial are pronounced blessed. Verse 12 is really a beatitude. Blessed is the man, the woman, who perseveres under trial. So when facing economic hardship, let us remember that the crown of life is worth more than any advantage to be gained by money. Economic choices must first be morally right rather than financially profitable. And what is God's promise to the tried and proven in verse 12? By referring again to the theme of enduring trial, as we began back in verse 2, James gives a suitable summary to God's purpose in our trials, which he has been discussing since verse 2. The crown of life is something that money cannot buy. It is God's promised gift to those who persevere under trial because they go on loving him. In James 1:2-12, we see that one of the strongest motivations for perseverance in New Testament thinking is the continuity between present perfecting of character and future reward. But we must also remember that those who persevere are those who go on loving him. We go on loving him because he first loved us. His love for us was manifested at the cross, as we were singing about this morning. And as the bulletin, the front of your bulletin, quotes 1 John 4:10, which says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son," but the last line is missing. And the last line says, "sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." This means that ultimately the motivation for our perseverance in the faith is found not only in the goal of becoming mature and complete, the crown of life, but more especially in the love of God revealed toward us in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how can we apply the teaching of verse 12 to our lives? Perseverance in the faith under trial makes us truly blessed and is the reason for counting our trials all joy. Now, have you been able to do that? Have I been able to do that? Can I count all joy or pure joy, any particular trial that I'm going through now or that I may face? Perseverance in the faith under trial produces faith-growing tests for you. Perseverance secures God's approval. And persevering brings God's promised reward of the crown of life. And this is the proof that we genuinely love him. Two brief paragraphs in closing. Are you still with me? Okay. Afflictions are but as a dark entry into our Father's house. Because we value the Lord and his kingdom and the crown of life more than we value ease or comfort, it becomes the choice of realism and wisdom to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. However reluctant we may be to embrace it, we know that suffering, rightly received, is one of the Christian's supreme means of grace. Is Christ still worth loving, trusting, and serving when facing various trials such as a difficult ministry, slander and mistreatment, a difficult or even unfaithful spouse, financial ruin, severe illness, rebellious children, a family member murdered or committing suicide, persecution, and even martyrdom for the sake of Christ? Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And David said, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." When I, as a teacher, would give a test to my students, I was trying to find out what they knew, what was inside them, right? When God tests us, he also wants to find out what's inside of us. He wants to bring to light the genuineness of our faith and trust in him. But you see, when God gives us a test, it does more than discover what's inside of us, the genuineness of our faith. In his test, he is developing something that was not there. He is developing a growing maturity and completeness. It may have been there in its earlier stages, in its childish or childhood stages, but in the test, he is producing something, that is, he is increasing that maturity, that completeness, as we persevere by his grace. So as we face 2016, and as we face a world of increasing terrorism, to the point where the mayor of New York City told us before the New Year's Eve celebration how many thousands of policemen would be guarding all the entrances to Times Square, you know, how many new soldiers and recruits were being brought into that New Year's Eve situation to hopefully make a terrorist attack an impossibility on the eve of New Year's. As we live in this climate, brothers and sisters, we know not when we may get hit in Toronto, do we? But as we face 2016, let us remember that the worst terrorist we will ever meet is God himself, if we are not prepared. May the Lord prepare us by trusting in Jesus totally for the forgiveness of our sins and trusting in him through every trial that may come our way, and to persevere by his grace and to grow in maturity and completeness, lacking nothing. Amen. So, Brother Anthony, I think you're coming to lead us.